such a great joy to be back with you here today and really to be here with you every week. Before we come to our text this morning, I love the hymn that we just sang, the modern hymn. And in the last verse, it has this phrase, "Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity." And that is a great reminder to me and to any preacher that it is not our job to invent something new. It is the same truth that changes the world and certainly changes the church through all of eternity. And so today we have the blessing. I am very blessed and honored and thankful to be here filling in for Pastor Micah and the other deacons here this morning to bring to you the Word of God. Our text today is going to be Philippians chapter 4. If you turn with me there, we will read from verses 1 through verse 13, but our text today is going to be primarily from verses 4 through 13. So Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you pray with me before we come to the text? Gracious Heavenly Father, I plead in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help me today to herald your message to your saints. May we be encouraged and convicted. And would you draw together your church in such a way that we would better serve you and rejoice in you and worship you here this Lord's Day. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to split the outline today between verses 4 through 9 and then verses 10 through the end of the passage. So verses 10 through 13. And our two big outlines are going to be, first, five commands from Paul, and second, Paul's secret in suffering. So five commands from Paul, and then Paul's secret in suffering. I grew up as a missionary kid. All of my life, my dad got into full-time overseas Christian missions work in 1986, the year I was born. And by the time I was three, we moved to Maine, and my dad began traveling and taking short-term projects to third-world countries, helping local nationals reach their own people for the gospel. That work of the ministry continues today. And it's taken a lot of different forms. As today, one of the main things they do is pastoral training and helping the pastors there be able to reach their own people for the gospel and understand the Bible in front of them. And naturally, growing up, one of the things that we would do a lot as children is it was our job to help with the work of the ministry. And so we would be tasked as kids to stuff the envelopes for the monthly newsletter that would go out to all the supporters of the ministry. And there was always, you know, 200 to 300 of them, and we would put on a movie or something, and one sibling would sit there with the stamps, and one would sit with the folding of the papers, and one would with the envelopes, and one with the response cards or whatever it was, and it would take about an hour or two, and we'd send these update letters on what had happened in the ministry thus far, what was going to be happening in the future, how you could support, and thanks for the support that had already been given. The book of Philippians kind of works as a bit of a missionary update letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. The Philippians, so Paul is the writer, is the author here, and he is writing this presumably when he is under house arrest in Rome toward the latter part of Paul's life. And he's writing to the church in Philippi, which happens to be the first church that Paul ever planted. He writes the letter a little bit after receiving a gift from the church, presumably of some financial and physical support that was delivered by someone named Epaphroditus. This letter to the Philippian church, as we've said, serves as a bit of a ministry update letter where Paul is intermixing things like encouragements to press on, instruction for their sanctification, how they can further help him later in the gospel, and thanking them, and specifically thanking them for their tangible support that they have given to Paul. As we come to the close of this letter, Paul has in it a plea for them to serve the gospel in almost a rapid-fire series of thanksgivings and commands to the church. You know, paper and ink were very expensive in that time period, and it's almost like he gets to the end of the letter and is jamming in a bunch of commands and instructions and thanks at the end of the letter. And that is where we're going to find our text here today, at the end of this ministry update letter to the Philippian church. It's about how Christians should interact with the things of the world, how the church should be encouraged, and how the church should press on. And so in our first section, really looking at verses 4 through 9, we see here five commands from Paul to the church at Philippi. Look with me at verse 4 here for our first command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice here this striking command from Paul to rejoice. We may in our present day, or at least many of us around us, may think it unusual, if not impossible, to hear a command to be joyful. Partly because we've been misled in our culture to associate joy the same way we associate things like love. We think of love as a feeling that comes to us. Joy is a reaction that comes to us rather than a conviction and a commitment that we have to something greater. The Bible talks a lot about what it means to be joyful. And even back in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is the writer and the king, presumably King Solomon, who goes on an experiment to understand, how do I have joy, meaning, purpose, and what is of value in this world? And he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And as we skip down to verse 11, it gets to the end, and it said, then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So King Solomon has at his disposal all the things that this world tells you will bring you joy and pleasure. He has meaning and purpose. He is the king of this great country. He has political power. He has wealth. He has physical intimacy and relationships. He has friends and everyone who loves him and is praising him. And more than that, he has that personal satisfaction of being full of wisdom and knowledge. And yet all these things, he says, he gets to the end, whether it be folly or whether it be seriousness, And he gets to the end and said, all of it was worthless, vanity. It was like trying to grasp the wind in your hand on a rainy day. That's how the world, though, it so often communicates, that is how we will receive joy. It's through all these external things. And yet Paul here gives the command to rejoice. And not just rejoice sometimes, but to rejoice in the Lord always. So how is this possible? How is it possible to obey the command to rejoice? I wonder if you've struggled with this in your own life as well. You know intellectually what the right answer is, and yet you sit there wondering, I don't know how to be joyful. Sinclair Ferguson writes on this topic in his commentary on this passage. This joy, of which Paul is commanding, is not based on how we feel or our personal circumstances, but on the fact of our fellowship with Christ and the facts about Him. Think about what Paul is saying, and you will be able to taste joy, whatever the circumstance. You see, the command to rejoice can always be obeyed, even in the midst of conflict and adversity, in deprivation, because joy rests not on favorable circumstances, but it is based in the Lord. Imagine if Paul had said, rejoice in your wealth always. It would not last. Rejoice in your wallet. Rejoice in your friends. Rejoice in your health. It would seem a very foolish thing to command. But instead, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I like what Sinclair Ferguson writes on that, because he writes about what you know of God and how that matters. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he is not telling the church, okay, simply go home and recite this mantra to yourself over and over again of, I rejoice in the Lord, I rejoice in the Lord, I rejoice in the Lord, without some other intellectual process happening there. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because he's just spent 3 chapters writing about who the Lord is and what he has done. He says, rejoice in the Lord, because this is the same author who wrote the book of Romans that we're studying every week here, that talks about Christ's atoning work for them. Think of just the topic of immutability. We often ask the question of, why do we study theology? Why does theology matter? Why does your confession matter? Think of the topic of immutability. Immutability is a long word that means unchanging. And we think about how our God is immutable. Why does what you think about the immutability of God matter? It's because what you know of that topic affects how you rejoice in suffering. Hear from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. The fact that God doesn't change means that God doesn't change his mind on his love for you. It means that God is not somebody who you have to go to him at certain times so that you would hope to get a certain reaction. God's really angry today. I shouldn't go to him. I'm going to wait till he's in a good mood. That is not the God we serve. Our God doesn't change. He is without body, parts, and passions. And Abrockel says of this topic of immutability, believers, be comforted by the immutability of God, of the Lord. For all promises of which you are heirs will most certainly be fulfilled. Not one of them will fall upon the earth or be disabled. Even though the circumstances appear to be strange and so contrary to them, and in your opinion, the fulfillment of the promises is postponed so much longer than ought to be the case. It says, even in your circumstance, when things don't make sense, you know that God hasn't changed. It matters that we study our Lord and our Savior so that we can rejoice in the truth that our Lord and Savior doesn't change. Think of another topic of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. What do you think of the work Jesus did for you? If you think of him merely as one who suffered for a few hours for you as a good example, then your wonder at him will be small. But if you understand the substitutionary atonement the Bible speaks of, how Jesus Christ bore the stored rage of an almighty God for you and exchanged his perfection in your place so that you can be holy before God, and that for all eternity you will feel the love of God for you by seeing what a price was paid for you and what a victory was won for you. And in studying this also, you will feel small, understanding that you don't contribute even the least thing to your salvation, that all of it was purchased by Christ for you. This is why we study theology. This is why we memorize our Bibles. This is why we make a plea toward daily family worship and daily personal devotions and a weekly and continuous coming and making use of the means of grace that God offers so that we know the God that we say rejoice in. If the God that we serve is more like a genie, more like a king, or more like a superhero that is to be appeased, then our joy in the Lord will be very small. But we rejoice that that is not the God that we serve. And so I ask then you, to the Christian here today, is your life marked by joy in the Lord? It is the great call of the preacher to preach first to himself. And in preparation for this week, I was continually reminded about how I rarely answer that question, yes. But we rejoice, and I rejoice, in that I know the God I serve doesn't change. I know that he will not let me go. I know that he continues to draw us back, and I know that when I look to him, there is peace and there is hope. And so hear then the command of Paul to you. It is a command to the Philippian church, but God had it recorded here to be for the whole church throughout time. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That is the first command from Paul to the church. Second command from Paul, verse 5. I have this titled, Live in Light of the Nearness of God. Live in light of the nearness of God. Look at verse 5 with me. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It gives this command toward reasonableness, and then it gives the reason, the nearness of our Lord. It is giving this command to do something, and the reason you are to do it is because God is near. How many Christians do you know have a reputation for reasonableness? It may not be a word, especially in the church, we think of often. Or maybe we flip that question the other way. How many professing Christians do you know that certainly do not have a reputation for reasonableness? What pain comes to the church through that failure to obey this command here? Are they someone who flies off the handle? Are they someone who shows no grace at the first sign of suffering or failure? Are they someone who is not gentle with their words? Are they someone who is foolish? Are they someone who is uncaring? We have this command to make our reasonableness be known to everyone so that we may display things like patience and kindliness in all of our dealings with others. You see, the joyless person can never be one who is reasonable, never be one who is kind and gentle and loving to others because they are so consumed with themselves and everything revolves around them. The person who lacks reasonableness is often somebody who lacks fear. And we'll get to anxiousness here in a second. But I believe there is this growing problem, and it's really always been here, but there is this growing problem in the church today of a lack of graciousness and foolishness. One of the things I love and have been so encouraged by in this fellowship is the reasonableness of the congregation here. Your gentleness and graciousness, your hospitality and your kindness to my family and I, hosting us so many different nights, and your kindness and warmness to our kids. And so I would encourage you, as a church, continue in your reasonableness to one another. I know of the blessing that it is to the church universal and to the body locally here. I pray that Brunswick as a whole would know there is grace and kindness in this church. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then it gives this command, or it gives the reason that we are to be reasonable. And it says, the Lord is at hand. That has a potential for either a double meaning or one or the other. And the two main meanings may be either be reasonable, be gracious and kind to one another, because the Lord is coming soon. This is certainly true, and this same sentiment is given elsewhere in the Bible. And we'll look at those passages. But it also may mean, let your reasonableness be known to everybody, because the Lord is near the church. He watches over it. He sees you in everything that you do. He knows your every thought and your every movement. It's the two things spoken of in Psalm 34:17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You know that we serve a God who is near to you, who loves his saints more than you can possibly fathom. And secondly, though, do we know that we serve a God who is near and that he is coming again and is happening soon? James 5:7 says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. The nearness of Jesus changes the way we act towards others. If Christ is returning soon, why do we get so angry at our Christian brother or sister? Christ will correct all of our wrongs, and yet we are so desirous that we win this argument or this conversation. And two, when we look at the pain of the world and the foolishness of sin, we should remember Christ is returning soon, and we rejoice remembering that the judge of all the world is coming. And so we have the commands of to rejoice and to be reasonable, or live in light of the nearness of our God. The third command that we have here from Paul is in verse 6. And it is simply this: do not be anxious about anything. You may be hearing these commands and think, okay, I've had enough. Rejoicing in the Lord is enough, right? That's like a full lifetime pursuit. And now you're going to say, be reasonable. Okay, I've got it, Paul. Give me one thing at a time. Give me a few months to process one before we get to the next. But instead, Paul rolls right in with command after command, and he gets to simply this: don't be anxious about anything. How often have you heard that command and thought, yeah, I know that, but you don't understand. Like, the house isn't closing, and I don't know where I'm going to live. Or you don't understand. We're sick, and I don't know what that means. Or you don't understand our finances or my job situation, or you don't understand my kids. They just don't, I don't know what to do with them. We can sometimes get overwhelmed with these commands, especially one like this. It sounds so simple. Don't be anxious. The old song, don't worry, be happy. The command from Paul is not that command to don't worry, be happy. Paul knows this command is hard. We are finite creatures without control. We don't control the actions of our friends, the actions of other countries, the actions of animals, or actions of the weather. And we don't even control, oftentimes, the actions of our own physical bodies. In fact, we so often feel as though we can't even control our own actions. And yet Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Often the world will command you this. The world gives these same commands, doesn't it? It says, be happy, rejoice. And yet it doesn't give the command in the Lord. It says, be reasonable, be kind. And yet it doesn't do so, for the reason of the Lord is at hand. And the same thing happens with the command, don't be anxious, don't worry. But it gives it from this perspective of almost what would have been true in Paul's day, this stoicism, this aloofness or apathy. Don't be anxious and just really don't get too serious or intense about anything. That's why you shouldn't be anxious. And yet the Bible gives a different instruction. If you're ever looking for a passage of the Bible to memorize, I would plead with you, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, in the Sermon on the Mount, should be one of those passages. And it says, Jesus preaching, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? Or about our bodies, what we will put on? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, the plea to not be anxious is a plea not toward aloofness, but to trust in the Lord. Notice the theme in these commands. Rejoice in the Lord. Be reasonable because the Lord is coming. Don't be anxious. Trust in the Lord. And that really gets us to our fourth command here. Don't be anxious. And fourthly, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We continue in verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Over and over in the Bible, when it tells you to put off something, it also tells you to put on something. Lest, as the parable goes, or as Jesus warned, 1,000 more demons take its place. And so, if you put off anxiousness, what is it that you put on? You put on prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As you're sitting there anxious, I would encourage you to ponder on this verse and think, do I come to the Lord in prayer? See, coming in prayer with thankfulness shows two things. The first thing it shows is a humility and a trust in the Lord. And secondly, it shows a thankfulness at all of who God is and what he has done. When you pray in your anxiousness, is your anxious prayer also full of thanksgiving for all the blessings that God has for you and even the fact that there is a God who hears? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. This is the command. They go hand in hand every time. Rejoice. Why? Because you are in prayer. We have this imponderable thought that God, the one who is sovereign, who is immutable, who is eternal, all-powerful, infinitely wise, He actually hears your prayers. And He not only hears them, He sovereignly answers them for the good of you and for the glory of His name. That is astounding. God commands us to come to Him in prayer. This is how we respond to an anxious world. We remember that the Lord is at hand, and then we go to Him. We go to Him daily, we go to Him through His Word, and we go to Him in prayer. Often in this culture, you'll hear the phrase, if somebody is sick or going through a hard time, somebody will say, I'm sending positive thoughts your way. Or my thoughts are with you. And it's worth asking the question, does that person actually believe my thoughts written over Facebook on the other end of the country will actually help the cancer not metastasize? Does that person actually believe my good wishes toward them will help their rebellious child come home? No. And if they do, it is foolish. But when we pray, and we say we are praying for you, what we are saying is we are beseeching on your behalf the all-sovereign, all-good God of the universe who has control over every cancer cell, even the stubborn, sinful, enslaved hearts of the world. And so we pray. And we rejoice that when we pray to a God who heals, who draws people to repentance, and changes their heart. He frees the lost. And so we pray. And we pray, and we do so with thanksgiving. That was the fourth command of Paul here. Pray without ceasing. We come to the last one. Verse 8. We're going to skip verse 7. We'll come back to it in a second. So that's the end of verse 6. Jumping down to verse 8. Think on the things of Jesus. This is what Paul commands to his church. Think on the things of Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As a kid growing up in a loving Christian home, you would have, your parents would often have particular verses they would like to quote to you to rebuke you and remind you of things. One of my mother's favorites was this verse. If I would ever say anything foolish or disrespectful or be talking about something, you know, as a young boy, gross or whatever it is, my mom would sit there and remind me, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever, is that what you're thinking about right now? And she would do it in love. My sister is in the back. She can probably attest to this. But this command is absolutely true. And I needed to hear it. And I need to hear this command even today. The command of Paul to his church is to every second of every day, think on the things of Jesus. It's a command that we should rejoice in the truth. We should rejoice in moments of truth in our culture, knowing that we serve a God who never lies. We should rejoice in purity, running to our spouse in joyful physical intimacy continually, or if we are single, joyfully maintaining our purity as we reflect faithfulness and remember that the God that we serve is always faithful to His bride. We should rejoice in moments of justice, and we should fight for it, whether it be for the rights of the unborn or for the mistreated around the world. And we should do so all the while remembering that we serve a God who is just and who will settle all accounts. We should rejoice that all wrongs will be paid for. And if for you, Christian, they have already been paid for. We should rejoice in the beautiful things of this world, whether it be lighthouses on the beach, whether it be snow softly falling to the ground, whether it be sunrises, whatever it is, and we should remember that we serve a God who is beautiful, as the Creator is more beautiful than the creation. We should run. We should think and exemplify the things that are commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, understanding that our God is the supreme superlative of everything good you could choose to call Him. So hear the command again. Do you know your God? What do you know about your God? Hear the command in Hosea 6. Press on to know the Lord. And in doing so, rejoice. And if we do, we come back then to verse 7 and 9. This promise of peace. And the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 9. What you have heard and received and heard in me, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, that's the promise that comes from these commands, to rejoice, to be reasonable, not to be anxious, to come to God in prayer, to think on the things that are worthy of praise. The promise is the peace of God will be with you, and the God of peace will be with you. God not only gives us His peace, but the God of peace is with us. And so, while these commands may seem like a lot, they are all interconnected, and that it is really the continuous plea to rejoice and to know your God. And so, as we come then to the last section here, we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. We'll do so very quickly, but I'd be remiss if we didn't draw out the one point that Paul mentions about his secret in suffering. Because I think that's a question we get a lot. It's this question of, I know you've given me the command to rejoice, to be reasonable, but you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. And so look with me at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. What a crazy phrase. Whatever situation I'm in. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is this secret that Paul speaks of here? Paul certainly understands suffering. He writes in 2 Corinthians, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Can you relate with those? I can't relate even with half of them, and yet I see far greater than so many of the things I've been through. And yet at the same time, he understands. I love that last phrase. In the midst of all this physical suffering, sleeping in hard places, oftentimes that's the easier one than the thing he mentions last. The daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Man, anxiety is something that our culture needs to hear a sermon about. They need to sympathize and understand and go to what Paul has to say here about. Can you imagine the anxiety that Paul would feel for the other churches that he has fostered? He can't Skype with them. He can't hear updates from them. It's just a need to trust that the Lord will preserve them and take care of them. Maybe those are your thoughts for your kids, or your own work, or your own well-being, or your parents, or your friends. This weight of the pressure of this other responsibility you have. And so, what does Paul say, though, in verse 11? I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How are we to be content in an afflicted condition? How do we suffer want and not be overwhelmed with gluttony or covetousness? How do we suffer humiliation and not be overwhelmed with pride? How do we suffer pain and not be overwhelmed with despair or self-pity? How do we suffer loss and not be overwhelmed with fear and anger? These temptations are very real. The temptation to lose our comfort and joy in God, or to distrust His providence, or worse, to try to do it on our own because we think God can't or God doesn't love us, or at least love us enough to do anything about it. How are we content in an afflicted condition? And on the other side of that, I ask you, church, how are we to be content in a prosperous condition? How do we suffer abounding with secondary things and not slip into greed and pride? How do we get full on food and not slip further into gluttony? How do we avoid self-reliance when things are going well? Or feelings of false security? Or how easy it is for us to forget the Lord. This is as hard a temptation and lesson as the afflicted condition. The temptations of fullness and prosperity are not less than those of the temptations of affliction and want. Do not forget the punishment of the Lord upon the sin in Romans 1, where God gives them up to dishonorable passions, meaning the people were so consumed with secondary pleasures that God let them go, and in the process they miss God for eternity. So what is the secret of contentment that Paul speaks of? How can Paul endure these situations? The answer, as you know, is verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul says it several times already in the book of Philippians, just back in chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ to be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. This is the secret. You can do all things. That means poverty or wealth. That means exaltation or humiliation, health or sickness, pleasure or pain, busy or slow, employed or unemployed, free or prison, plenty or hunger, abundance and need, because of Jesus. So often people misquote this verse and they make the verse into some sort of self-empowerment or even turning God into some sort of genie granting whatever wish we desire if only we believe enough. But instead, this verse is saying, be prepared to suffer. But when you do, rejoice, because the Lord will see you through it. Not out of your suffering necessarily in this life, but instead into everlasting joy in Christ Jesus forever. That is what will strengthen you through it all. If all things are rubbish apart from Christ, then though the world may fall around you, you will be strengthened in Him. So I close with these two questions, or really this question to two different people. Are you content in Christ? Christian, look to your Savior, to the one who lived the perfect life you never could, to the one who died the death you deserve, the one who rose from the dead in victory, the one who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, and who will bring you to paradise with Him soon. The Lord is at hand. And to the unbeliever here, to you I would say today, look to Jesus. Repent of your rebellion toward Him and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And if you do, you will be free. You will be saved. You will be able to rejoice in all circumstances because you rejoice in the Lord. And hear this warning. If you do not, our God of all justice will rightly bring his unchanging wrath upon you for all eternity. I plead that you would turn to Christ. Let's close. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. And as we read in the psalm for our call to worship, no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. It is our joy to follow you. We pray that we would live and walk in that joy today and in all of our days, that this world may know us by our reasonableness, by our joy, by our hope, and all of it in the Lord. Please be with Pastor Micah. Be with all the Arbica churches today. We plead for your grace and your reasonableness to them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.